The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of maturity. We're going to pick up Roman numeral 5, page 2 of our notes. And you can turn to James chapter 1, verse 2 if you want to. All right, as we are assembled to pursue the very doctrine that we're dealing with, we understand the necessity of making sure we're in a state of spirituality in this process of seeking to gain, maintain, and stay with maturity in our Christian life. Personal sin of life takes us out of fellowship. The filaments for God, the Holy Spirit, is neutralized. In order to get back into fellowship so that we can be in a state of spirituality is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. That's the mechanics given to be filled with the Holy Spirit, whereas our prayer confession, experientially, God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all righteousness. Our human spirit is activated in that capacity. And the very spiritual apparatus for perception is ready then for the inculcation of the truth of Bible doctrine in regards for our souls, human spirits, and minds in this vein. And in this way, we learn what God's plan is for our life, and we are able to then glorify Him under the terms and conditions set forth for us living in the church age dispensation in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for your perfect person and essence and attributes, and that you share these things with us so that we can have a relationship and fellowship with you, not only in eternity, but in time if we so avail ourselves of this grace that you provide for us. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us once again this evening in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, while we finished up the epistle to Colossians, before we did the doctrine comes about with a spin-off regards to the most important prayer of a shepherd for the sheep is that they arrive and attain to the spiritual level of maturity and en route find themselves with full confidence regards to the entire counsel of God as is so taught to them in this vein as Paul made clear in Colossians chapter 4. Maturity is the third of three adjustments that the individual needs to make if they want to fulfill God's plan for their life. This adjustment is the long road to hoe, and it demands that the first two adjustments have been accomplished and are maintained in order for the maturity adjustment to have its desired effect. Obviously, it begins with saving faith. One must become a child of God, become a citizen of the kingdom of God in order to attain to the spiritual levels of expectation by God in regards to the person in terms of blessing, etc. Saving faith is a proposition of faith minus works. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ in that capacity. Then, experientially, it recognizes that as believers we still live in a body of sinful flesh that continually percolates, if you will, to express itself in terms of personal sin. But Christ's work on the cross has covered that issue for us also, so that experientially, while we are guaranteed access into the kingdom of God as His child and are His child through the new birth, we can govern our sin nature, personal sin of life, and overrule it through the rebound technique. That is the second adjustment to the justice of God, the application of 1 John 1:9, and acknowledgement of our sins which acknowledges Christ's work on the cross, and under the law of double jeopardy, that he died for our sins. We simply need to acknowledge them, and we are not judged for that sin again, otherwise in that vein. Obviously, experientially, you may have consequences of judgment that are tied to your personal sin, but in the eyes of God and the plan of God, in terms of your spiritual condition, as is so designed in the third heaven of this vein, and following the rules of the kingdom, we are then in fellowship with God, and we are in a state of spirituality. And with those two adjustments, then, we're able to plug in to third adjustment, and that is to grow up spiritually. Just as it is in life, we all start off as infants, and we're expected to grow up and mature in stature, in mind, behavior, things of this nature in life. And so it is in regards to the spiritual reality of life. There are three stages of growth that are attributed in regards to spiritual growth. The beginning believer, the immature believer, that needs elementary doctrines to understand, first and foremost, really what are the real issues. I mean, you got all this stuff that comes out in the world of Christianity of what people say are issues. Well, the Bible clarifies what those real issues are. And first, you must start understanding these things. And obviously, the three adjustments at hand are three primary elementary doctrines necessary for an individual to become focused and oriented in regards to what God expects of them. And the next stage of growth is as adolescent stage that takes some time and grade in regards to doctrine. And to doctrine builds upon doctrine. You start to enjoy more of the solid food rather than just the milk doctrines that otherwise come out in regards to our Christian life. And ultimately, to attain to the level of maturity, if you will, complete in terms of the realm of doctrine that one understands sufficient to operate at a very high level and maximize regard to their divine good production in life, and to be rewarded for their participation in God's plan voluntarily in positive relation to Bible doctrine in this way. And the essential ingredients, as we saw in regards to the maturity adjustment, first and foremost, your most pressing responsibility is to be in touch with the truth. In Gospel of John, Jesus makes it very clear in terms of volition and his attitude, whether it's negative or positive, regards to God's Word. And negative volition is that volition that first and foremost does not come to the light. And the light is the truth of doctrine. This is not a shadow light. This is the light that comes from absolute veracity of God that matches his righteousness, that matches his glory, as he is pure light. And hence, negative volition does not come to the light of Bible doctrine. Positive volition does, and in that way, they evidence and have the wherewithal to claim their works as being manufactured by God, because now they hear the truth of Bible doctrine and they are applying it in their Christian life. So our MPR, we call it MPR for a reason. First and foremost, you must learn what God's plan is for your life. And it comes in a consistent, regimented way. It is not a quick fix deal, a one-shot deal. It demands habitual assembly in that vein, and it recognizes the priority of the local church and its function in terms of the assembly of believers, and that is to make sure that the truth of doctrine is disseminated in terms of this entire council, the entire realm of doctrine, as made available for us in regards to the Scriptures. And then along the way, obviously, we got to be fastidious in our rebound. We've got to recognize that as believers, we're going to be tested as believers in life. And suffering will come. We'll experience both deserved and undeserved suffering in that vein. And we must orient to these things, as James in the next section here points out for us. We must have faith in regard to the doctrine that we learn. You can't sit there. Obviously, there may be some doctrine that we don't fully understand, because it may have a depth, a level of different applications of doctrine to fully appreciate the teaching of the doctrine. But you don't reject it, because you simply just don't understand it immediately. You put it on the back burner, you pray about it, you wait over time, and over time your prayer will be answered. James says that. You'll figure these things out. The doctrine will come out in the process of your continued evidence that you are really positive to doctrine. You're not just sitting there flirting with God, showing up on occasion when you feel like it, but you really want to learn the truth of doctrine, and over time that doctrine will become clear to you in that vein, and then you must believe it so that you're not one of these believers that run around and everything's always in the air. You're wishy-washy, you're vacillating in regard to what your priorities are in life, and all these other things that accompany both negative believers in toto as well as even lukewarm type believers in time in that vein. And while saving faith does not allow works, phase two faith, the maturity adjustment, demands works. We are here to learn doctrine so that we can instill it in regards to our very life itself, to all the decisions that we make, to think the way God thinks. That's what we're here for. We're here to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ so that we can think the way God thinks, so that we have maximum opportunity to remain oriented and clear-headed, spiritually sober rather than spiritually drunk in life, to fulfill God's plan for our life, and know what path to take, know what applications to make in regard to our life and how to think. And in terms of growing up spiritually and learning doctrine and having the Christian experience involved over time, then the application of faith rest becomes maximum in regard to our life. With doctrine, with the consistency of the intake of doctrine, the discipline to it, the time and tenure in regard to being under face-to-face teaching of sound Bible doctrine and applying it in one's Christian life, one becomes more and more rested and relaxed in regard to their life, recognizing that God is in control of life. God is on your side. He is giving you insight. He is showing you and opening and closing doors, intervening whenever necessary in order to help us maintain our own positive volition and our own drive in regard to doctrine, and that we don't engage in energy of the flesh all the time anymore to go out and pursue things in life, but we truly do our wait upon God. And that we recognize that in His perfect timing, all things will come about as so designed for Him. And all this we recognize is for the very purpose so that we can enjoy an eternal life niche with maximum blessing. We don't have to be a peon in eternity. That's where most believers are going to be. They're going to have the normal blessings of resurrection. I have a resurrection body, the entire realm of doctrine in that resurrection mind. No more death, no more sorrow. They'll have a place to serve Christ in terms of His rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that respect. But their positions will be low in terms of the hierarchy that otherwise is provided, both economically, if you will, prosperity, and as well as power and authority in regards to God's plan for them in that eternal state, in that vein. So what we're after is to recognize the full blessings of the good news of the gospel, and that is not only can we become a child of God and enter into the plan of God in this vein, that we can enjoy maximum blessing for all eternity as well as in time in this vein, so that we ourselves are representative of Christ and all His glory as it reciprocates upon us through grace, etc., that's involved for us to attain these positions. Roman numeral 5 now deals with the testing part of it again and the maturity adjustment. We read it earlier in class, but we'll read it again under these conditions and at this point. James 1, 2 through 4, we are to consider it every joy, if you will, that's inner happiness. Again, this is not doing backflips and high fives here, you know, as people may want to construe this erroneously. But it's inner joy, inner happiness, my brothers, when we encounter various tests. Well, when did tests become an opportunity to enjoy life, you know? Well, when you recognize the very purpose of that test and what it's designed to accomplish for you in your life. And that is so that you can grow up spiritually so that all these other aspects of the maturity judgment become a reality in regard to one's life. Capabilities to faith rest, to place our faith in God and our prayer lives, and all these other aspects of gaining a stature and strength and endurance and perseverance in life. All this testing is part of the integral part of that in regards to these things becoming a reality, just as it is in any sport that you may engage in. You got to work out, you got to practice, you got to suffer in order to attain to the highest level and goal in regards to whatever sport that you may be pursuing in regards to that. And obviously that is your testing. But at the end, then you end up being far above the average individual that otherwise does not practice these things in regards to their life. And Paul uses analogies such as that. And knowing that the testing, verse 3, of your faith produces endurance. Your faith is active faith. That's faith in the truth of doctrine, that God is here. Through whatever circumstances and situations that any of us have ever come to doctrine, whether you're actually born into it because your parents happen to be positive, or there's your blessing, or whatever other reason, God is in control, and He reads our volition, and He has brought us to the truth of doctrine. He's taken us away from a world that lends to nothing other more than confusion, relative goodness in regard to life, no absolute real standards to follow, etc., in that vein. And it recognizes your positive volition. And we say that we want to know the truth, we're seekers of God, then that claim is going to be tested in life. And that is part of that. We become then an example and potential witness to others around us on how we handle these tests. See. And when we get tested, our faith produces endurance, perseverance. You can include tolerance. You become more tolerant to life. Things don't generally rack you up as easy as they used to be. You know, the road rage or whatever. Because you become patient. You learn to let things slide. You start recognizing the stupidity of the world in general. And the asinine actions of the STA and negative volition as it's out there in the world, expressing itself in all the many different facets of how many billions of human beings that live on this planet. And let endurance have its perfect result over time. See, endurance demands time, time and grade, that you may be perfect and complete, be mature, and then be a believer that God has molded into the type of believer that His plan is designed to produce in regards to the truth of doctrine performing in their ministry. So A, the believer must focus on Bible doctrine in order to have plus H under testing. That's an inner happiness that's not dependent upon physical circumstances. It's not dependent upon physical circumstances. Most people's happiness is dependent upon whatever's going on around them at the time. Or in their life. Their relationships, their accoutrements of life, their pursuits, their careers, their health, you know, all these things. For the spiritual believer, their happiness comes from a whole different source. And that comes from the source of confidence in regards to all these things, is generating everything that God wants from positive volition in that capacity. And to have inner peace, inner happiness. This is all within the soul, within our thinking. You may be in physical pain, but otherwise you can still have this capacity of a relaxed mental attitude, knowing that God's with you. You may be rebounding every 2 seconds on the way doing it, but eventually you get there, see. So it's from the attribute of doctrine that we are able to possess, acquire, and exercise this aspect of capacity for life. That's the way I'll put it. Now, all these things, many of us, you know, can testify to it in terms of life, what we thought would make us happy, to enjoy life, etc. No matter what good things may have come physically in this world, only under doctrine does one really realize that you still didn't have the capacity for life. You still did not have that mindset of complete relaxation before God, and a clear conscience, not only a clear conscience, but a good conscience, a conscience that has been fine-tuned by Bible doctrine, as is called a good conscience by Paul in that respect. And things around you, again, don't vibrate you like they used to. And it doesn't mean that people don't still stir up our STAs. Yeah, that happens. But overall, and you become satisfied, content in regards to what God provides for you. Things of this nature, see. So to have plus H under testing, we've got to keep our eyes on doctrine in the midst of our testing. Take that doctrine, plug it in, and while everybody else is falling apart, you maintain your level-headedness. Be passing tests to balance the quality of patient enduring. That's known as faith rest. We have a doctrine of faith rest. It's exactly what it sounds like. We put our faith in God, His Word, and we are relaxed about it. We trust Him. See, endurance over time eventuates in maturity. D, maturity is a natural result of Bible doctrine working in a believer's life test, and not as a result of something contrived or invented through human intellect, emotions, or mysticism, as a lot of religious types of churches otherwise promote in their own ways, in their own creative ways. That somehow academia in terms of physical accomplishments in life is that which elevates one spiritually. Some of the most stupid people who walk in this world have IQs that are off the scale. They don't even believe in God, many of them. Now, how stupid is that? I mean, we have every evidence in the world that there is a supreme being that exists in regards to life in and of itself. Just look at creation. We're barely getting out of the orbit of our Earth, and yet, look what exists. And how it all just stays together, how it all operates in harmony, etc. Yeah. But anyway. Many of these people are just so blind, it's pathetic. But yet, you know, they can wow you with their math. Mysticism's another one. Got to wear the icons, you know. Going out in battle, got to make sure I have that cross on, or that St. Christopher, or whatever. Only Christophers I know, I'm surprised they are saints. That's a joke. But anyway. all this mysticism that goes on out there. Like that's gonna protect you. Give me a break. The emotional roller coaster rides. If you're not feeling good, then something's wrong with you spiritually, otherwise, physically, emotionally. I mean, pharmakia has definitely attached themselves to the emotional aspect of humanity to promote other psychedelic, psychic, manipulating, influencing drugs in regards to mankind. They use emotions as their leverage in order to say, this is what you need. When it's really always you can always take a bath, a spiritual problem that exists regardless of the individual, and hence their emotions run their life because of that. Now, I'm not saying that these people don't have problems. Boy, do they. You look at the homosexual population. They are some of the most emotionally wrecked people that you ever run across in life. But what's their problem? Well, they need drugs. Now they need to stop their abnormal perversion and get their life back together. But anyway, variety of testing on the glory road awaits each believer. Doctrine, we have both doctrines of testing and both and suffering. Again, suffering recognizes both deserved suffering, that is suffering that comes upon us because of our malfeasance to the plan of God, letting our STAs run and making these bad decisions that go against God's plan for your life otherwise. And then undeserved suffering, that's just simply you're doing your job before God correctly, and the world at large and other aspects of life in and of itself, because you live in a body of flesh that is deteriorating every day as we go by, you know. Momentary light afflictions, the body decaying, but the mind is being renewed, the spirit is still being renewed, you know, that aspect, undeserved suffering. Because you stand for the truth. One of the worst things that believers can do, and pastors, evangelists, or whatever, is take new converts and try to convince them that because now they're Christians, if they do it right, all this testing and suffering in life is going to go away. F, the alternative in terms of not taking the path of maturity is reversionism via misacclimation. What do we mean by reversionism? You're in a spiritual state of regression. You're not spiritually advancing because you're letting your STA run unbridled in certain areas of your life. And hence you are not producing divine good production. Hebrews 10:32-39, being misacclimated in regards to life in general, living a life of doctrine. The Christians in Jerusalem, in the early church, the writer to Hebrews addresses an issue that was becoming part of their corporate reputation, and they were capitulating to the suffering going on around them, and they were kind of misacclimated to it. And when you become misacclimated to your suffering, then you let your STA go and deal with it. When you don't deal with the doctrine, you only have one other alternative to deal with it. That's with your sin nature. See, that's your background in regards, as I've pointed out many times, in regards to the letter to Hebrews. But remember, Hebrews 10:32-39, the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Again, it kind of takes you back to the parable of the sower and the seed doctrine, and the type of volition that grabs hold of the plant seed, the Word of God, and how it has an effect in regards to their life and to what degrees it may be. And early on, you get doctrine, you're excited about it. Here for these Christians, they endured great suffering. I mean, the alienation from their own people, from fellow Jews, their own families. I mean, I still know, I have Jewish friends, believers today on doctrine, that they've been ostracized by their family because they're a Christian. You know, it still goes on today. You know. But anyway, and people losing their jobs, all kinds of stuff. But he says they endured it. They recognized, okay, this is the plan of God. Doctrine was taught to them. This is the way it is. In 33, he gives some aspect of how they did suffer, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Oh, they go to that church. You know, this is the faith that they follow, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated because of your associations in life. Obviously, the adjusted believer stays aloof and separates themselves from the maladjusted believers in life. Their close comrades, their friends in life are going to be like-minded friends who are hooked into doctrine with them, as the doctrine of separation so teaches. For you show sympathy to the prisoners, put their reputations and their persons on the line by publicly showing that they supported these people that were being jailed because of simply teaching doctrine, such as Paul types, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. As obviously the Jews, in terms of their economy nationally, would have powers that would go beyond what we may be accustomed to today in regards to others who don't like what we have. They don't have the right legally to come in and take our property from us because of it. But back in that situation, that time, they did, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. What's that? Your eternal life niche. All the blessings of glory that comes with phase three, it comes in phase three for phase two, orientation to God's plan. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. What's their confidence? That's Bible doctrine. That's what they first believed in. That's what they held to. And this is the way I'm going to live my life now, which has a great reward. The reward for service to God by aligning with His Word and representing Him in such a way. Obviously, SG3 is that which is in view in this vein. For you have need of endurance. And that was in the early days. But now they've become cavalier, and they are troubled in their souls. They call what we might call soul fainting. And they are capitulating in regards to the pressure. Obviously, when you're under pressure, often what you want to do is try to remove that pressure as fast as possible. And a lot of ways that you can do that in terms of pressure that's coming from others that are in conflict with you is to capitulate to them and agree with them, see. And many of them were doing it. And many of them, the letter makes it very clear, were going to such a degree that even after being enlightened with sound doctrine over a period of time, or were capitulating to the pressures and going back to mainline Judaism and embracing it in regards to their faith, and that is that they basically were taking their stance and rejecting now Messiah as their Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And they went complete off to a different route. And as Paul says, you go that way, you put yourself in what's called a no second chance category. Once again, you re-crucify him. That's his words. That's what he's talking about. Going back to mainline Judaism, it was the Jewish mainline Judaism that held to the principles that crucified by their very Messiah, their religious bent in that vein. And no second chance category means you want to go and reject doctrine to that degree, you won't make a recovery. You won't make recovery from reversionism. Going the reverse direction, see. There's a good example of it. For ye have need of endurance, so that when ye have done the will of God, ye may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. We live a life by faith. And he who shrinks back, the one who becomes a spiritual coward, who tries to hide from the world at large in terms of what you believe. And obviously there is a proper place, proper situations in order to provide a witness otherwise, as may be in the moment. But here, obviously, looking at the overall pattern of life, that Paul talked about in Colossians, of maintaining one's NPR, and maintaining oneself under their right shepherd in an adjusted local church, and all that's associated with that further comes into play. And you start compromising, and hence shrinks back. He says, my soul has no pleasure in him. God has soul. It's called his sovereignty. His very essence, his sovereign will. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. That is entering into this state of reversionism. Now here's religious reversionism that is in view. From the Christian faith back to mainline Judaism, a proposition of you don't need Jesus Christ as Messiah. He's a false Messiah. It's by your works that you get into heaven. That's their system. See, keeping the law, being circumcised. But to those who have faith in the preserving of the soul, we got a doctrine of reversionism. People can go in reversionism temporarily. Obviously, people aren't coming to the light. They're in reversionism always because they're not coming to the light. So how effective is their rebound in that condition? Well, fortunately, I don't have to judge that. Jesus can do that. All right, Roman numeral 6. Another one that there are those that hold to the premise of the fact that believers sin, but do they really hold it to the fullest degree of reality in regards to it? That's my question. Roman numeral 6, attaining to maturity does not demand sinless perfection. Your SGA, when your conscience gets stirred up in regards to something that you do wrong, the SGA in and of itself wants to take an alternative route in regards to dealing with these imperfections in life by employing self-righteousness as a means to regain and balance one's life out in regards to how they think God perceives them. Self-righteousness does nothing to produce spirituality or spiritual advance in regards to the Christian way of life. If you're going to be a good Christian, the first thing you need to do is make sure that you are employing intellectual honesty in its fullest capacity in life. Your honesty before God. Not that you have to go around telling people what you're doing. That's not what I'm talking about. Your honesty before God. And that is in light of doctrine. As doctrine reveals to you what God thinks in contrast to what maybe you're thinking. God knew in eternity past every little sin that we would ever engage in life. Who are you trying to fool by thinking that you can somehow engage in your own form of righteousness, self-righteousness, as a standard, and that God will turn a blind eye or whatever? Obviously, this is a doctrine that has strong pull in regards to my life because I came out of a background that taught that you had to become sinless. And I spent the first 20 years of my life trying to attain that experiential reality. And then after a while, I said, and I won't use the word, to life in and of itself, said, I can't do it. And I went completely, totally opposite direction. Only then did I recognize that I couldn't do it. And I guess to honesty before God, then things started to happen. And eventually, he hooked me into a sound ministry that says, boy, they had you fooled. still know some of these people. I don't have contact with most of them, but I still hear information. And as they've gotten older, it's really pathetic in regards to their attitudes of life in general that hold to this standard of self-righteousness. Most of these people, they don't recognize mental attitude sins. They don't recognize a lot of verbal sins. If you teach that the Bible teaches something and it doesn't, you screwed it up, you've lied. How many pastors are out there misrepresenting the Bible every week? See? You know, little things like that. All sin begins in a mental attitude. And then obviously the overt ones, most of these just hold to the big ones. I came out of that part of the Bible Belt, Bethany, Oklahoma. The college that they had there held to disbelief, which that was what my parents brought me up in. I became a believer. That was no big deal. But still, recognize now we still live in a sinful flesh, and we're going to continue to crank out personal sins. And the Bible is replete in regards to believers that have done that, but yet they are positive. And they are able to continue on in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life, even in that condition. 1 Kings 8:46, not to get too far into this. I don't want to sound emotionally fundy over it. If I could ever get that way again, I doubt it. In terms of Israel as a nation and the individuals, when they sin against you, the writer of Kings recognizes their imperfection. And in parentheses, for there is no man who does not sin. Even God's chosen people. And you are angry with them and do deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy far off or near. So for our purposes, the parenthesis, for there is no man who does not sin. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Rhetorical question by Solomon. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? The only one that can do that is the one who's rebounded. But on a continuous basis, no one can say that. Then Ecclesiastes 7:20. More words from Solomon. Indeed, there is not a righteous man. That's one who is walking the path. His actions and life in general are acceptable before God. We would say, this is a believer. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good, the participial form, and continually is right in regards to the English, and who never sins. James says, we all stumble many ways. The very verse of the mechanics for rebound in 1 John 1:9 is sandwiched in between two verses that say men continue to sin. And if you say you don't have sin, then the truth is not in you. You're a liar. You're self-deceived, you know, all the other implications that come from those verses. And then you're given the remedy in between. So, A, this is not a license. Now, this is not a license for rationalization or indifference to sin on the part of believers. That accusation has been made in attack against the rapid recovery system for personal sin. Rebound, that simply you have to do is acknowledge your sins and God forgives you. that, well, that's just a license to sin. No, it's not. It's a license to serve God in spite of living in sinful flesh. That's what it is. And John makes it very clear in the epistle that he gives the mechanics to us in the event of personal sin that is not for that purpose. 1 John 2:1, my little children, terms of endearment, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin, to know what sin is so you can avoid it, so you don't get fall into the trap of what sins are through Bible doctrine. You can see that clearly. But the situation is, no matter how well we may do at any given point in time in life, we will continue to still engage in sin. So doctrine is designed to help us overall in our life to live a life that is not running unbridled through the sin nature, through personal sin. That you're able to rise above that and serve God in spite of living in that condition. And if anyone sins, it's third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, at any given point in time, if we have an advocate, the one who operates as our defender before the throne of grace, before God, with the Father, that's Jesus Christ the righteous. That's Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, if Jesus died for the sins of mankind, and the Bible says He did, then the law of double jeopardy has to take place in regards to being held accountable in our eternal life niche and being in our spiritual state in that condition of, again, having to pay for that sin, if you will, on the cross. Again. And you don't. Again, this is the difference between knowing doctrine, between the difference between divine discipline, the actions that God brings upon individuals who are disobedient to His Word. But still, even then, if they sin and they've rebounded it, they've been forgiven of their sin, this is just simply the repercussions in time for their malfeasance otherwise. They don't lose their salvation. King David engaged in an adulterous affair with one woman, Bathsheba, which came from their marriage, Solomon, the line of Christ, their firstborn. The baby was born, got the soul. God put the soul in his body, but he died quickly afterwards. That was part of the discipline that came upon David for doing what he did. Had her husband Uriah knocked off in the front. Put him out there to Strait of Hormuz and see if one of those missiles will get him, you know, or whatever. But he didn't lose his salvation. He refused to rebound over it for several months. And the discipline piled up on him. Probably would have even been lighter. But as it was, he had to live with that stain in divine discipline for the rest of his life. When we do stupid stuff like that, sometimes it stays with it. But it does not keep one from fulfilling God's plan for their life otherwise as they move on. As he, on the other end of the coin, is the king by which all other kings in Israel. He is the standard by which God evaluates and critiques all the other kings. That's because of his population of the Bible doctrine, even in spite of his temporary failings that he engaged in regards to life, he maintained and held to that standard in regards to what he operated with in ruling over the kingdom. And many of his subordinates hated him. Many of his people hated him because he did hold to the law. You broke the law under King David. You paid. They didn't like that. And he had discipline in his household for the rest of his life. There would be no rest in his house. That's part of the residue of his actions in a negative way, but that was divine discipline. So, anyway, while a believer, point B, while a mature believer sin and recognize it, even one who's immaturity, and David was immaturity, Abraham, he lied about Sarah when he was under fear regards to the Egyptian king taking her because she was a knockout, and called her his sister. It was kind of a white lie because she really was his half-sister. But anyway, you have that. You have Jacob. We went through Jacob, the brothers. Jeez. But they're all still believers. In no place can you see that they lost their salvation. And David made it very clear. So when I finally confess my sin, you know, then I recognize, all right, I'm forgiven. He got under arrogance over the thing. Obviously, you have to understand the story behind it and all that was involved to appreciate it. While mature believers sin, so again, just because one mature doesn't mean that your sin nature is laid down and playing dead. But the mature believer also recognizes it. They do disclaim all fellowship with the wicked, from whom they expect to be distinguished in the course of providence. James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways, as I have been alluding to earlier. If anyone does not stumble at what he says, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Again, all sin begins in a mental attitude, but then it is transferred verbally in regards to what one is thinking. And to learn to bridle one's tongue, we would say bite your tongue in regards to expressing those things that are sinful in nature in life. It helps you maintain control over your body and going overt with it otherwise. Obviously, in many circles of sin, verbal discourse is fuel for the fire in regards to bringing about overt actions upon other people or from other people. So to keep our tongues bridled, we learn to recognize when we're verbally speaking wrong, if you will, before God in what we say. And one of the characteristics you'll find in regards to those while they are still rebounding in their life as a mature believer over these things, one of the characteristics and traits that you'll see in regards to the mature believer is the level of the doctrine of application in separation that they make in regards to their life. And that is they refrain from holding hands and befriending those who are otherwise negative to doctrine. Psalm 1, the doctrine of separation is truly an elementary doctrine. Separation is one of the first doctrines taught in the Bible. God separated the light from the darkness. Separation. See, it is a doctrine that is grossly and fervently under attack by the lukewarm crowds of Fundyism and religiosity in the last days. They've wrapped the plan of God up under one big mushy ball of love. And you love everybody, you embrace everybody, no matter what they are, etc. And they have no discernment, no wisdom in regards to the effect of relationships and associations in life that are contrary to the goal that one is after otherwise. And Psalm 1, I mean, to my verses here. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man is the one that's positive. The wicked is one who is negative. And wicked does not relegate it simply to unbelievers. Believers act wickedly. That is, they are out of line in regards to the truth of doctrine. So the principle that is being stressed here is the contrast between positive volition and negative volition. Those who are obedient to the plan of God versus those who are disobedient. And one, first and foremost, does not embrace the positive volition, does not embrace negative volition to get their spiritual insight and counsel in life in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life, nor stand in the path of sinners to present oneself in company in regards to those who are otherwise negative to doctrine. Those who will not isolate their sin nature, and they let it run unbridled. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Those who want to bring you in their circles in antagonism in regards to sound doctrine otherwise. To take pot shots at churches that are teaching Bible doctrine verse by verse. Word for word, proven over and over and over again, this is what the Bible teaches. And they take issues with that. And they, in a sense, are scoffers of the truth. And that makes them scoffers of God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. What the Lord lays down in regards to, this is what you have to believe, this is what you're supposed to do, this is how you think, this is how you act, this is how you speak, etc., etc. That's the law of God, see. Here, obviously, would be epitomized in regards to the Mosaic law in terms of Israel. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. God's directive will for your life comes through Bible doctrine. To meditate means that it's constantly on your mind. It's you thinking about it always, basically. Because it becomes second nature to you. And he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, transplanted literally. One who is nourished and is healthy spiritually before God and is doing and becoming what God intended for them to become in terms of his plan, which yields his fruit in his season, and its leaf does not wither. God causes it to stand. He makes sure that it's watered consistently. That is, you're getting the doctrine. You know the doctrine. He's providing all of the spirituality necessary, the circumstances, etc., for you to flourish in his plan, in those conditions. And the leaf that does not wither means that that which absorbs for the photosynthesis in regards to the life of the tree, that is, your soul, your human spirit, etc., remains healthy and intact and operating. And whatever he prospers. Obviously, whatever he's doing is in line with the truth of doctrine and fulfillment of God's plan for his life to begin with. And then finally, James 4:4, which probably most of us are familiar with in terms of the consequences of not applying separation. You adulteresses, this is spiritual adultery. Those who are engaged in infidelities before God. That's the idea. It's not literal adulterous. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Friendship with the world is not the inanimate aspects of the world. Or even the world in its system of existence. It's the people in the world. Negative volition. And I went through and I showed way back when where the prepositions, how they were used for that, always points to people. People who are in the world, those who are negative, those who reject doctrine, those who are not coming to the light, etc., etc. It's hostility towards God to embrace them in a friendship role. Obviously, the friendship is designed to relate to embracing them as a close comrade in regards to one's life, and that you hang to them, you go to them. They're your partner, you know, that you want to hang with, you go on vacation with, you party with, and all this other stuff. See. But if you do that, and you want to try to hang on to negative volition in that capacity, and you're still trying to walk with Bible doctrine, you're in violation of Bible doctrine. Doesn't mean that you don't have any association with people. See, that doctrine's been under attack that way for so long, I can't even remember back when. That's what they go, well, you got to stay away from everybody. You can't go see your parents. You can't go see you idiots. Read the doctrine. That's not what it's saying. It says you don't make a friend out of them. That's what it's saying. See? They're not the ones that you're going to capitulate to and embrace and look for spiritual guidance and support and all these other things in regards to your spiritual life and matriculation that you're going to put in priority over the royal family, over your NPR, all these other things. See? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You are on the hostile of God. You want to flirt with negative volition instead of embracing God the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship with like-minded believers and fellowship with you. Then God just doesn't quite look real friendly on you in that capacity. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. Yes, God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.